Well, good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to be back with you after a couple weeks away, although apparently now the other half of you have left for a week, but it is good to see those of you who are here. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are continuing our sermon series through Paul's letter to Timothy, and this morning we will consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon our gracious Father to help us as we submit to Him. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning as we come before You, as we come to hear Your word, that You would incline our hearts to Your testimonies and not towards selfish gain. That You would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold wondrous things out of Your word, that it would not seem dull and lifeless to us, but that You would change us, that You would revive us. We pray that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name. We are so easily distracted. We are so easily divided. But would You bring us internal peace and draw us to Christ? And Father, we pray that You would satisfy us this morning with Your steadfast love. There are so many other things in this world vying for our affections. May we be satisfied alone by Your love for us. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Even if you are not a Christian, I would guess you are familiar with that hymn written by a man named John Newton. Newton was an English pastor and hymn writer in the 18th century who is most famous for his many pastoral letters and four hymns that he wrote, like Amazing Grace. He's also famous for his relationship with William Wilberforce, who led the parliamentary campaign to finally abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. You may or may not also be familiar with John Newton's story before he was converted to Christ, when he was known merely as a foul-mouthed sailor and bold blasphemer who was actually a captain in his younger days of one of those British slave ships. And when you know that, it shouldn't surprise you that as Newton writes of God's amazing grace in his life, he writes that God saved a wretch like him. He doesn't write adequate grace that gave a little bit of help to an overall good guy like me. He writes amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Maybe you don't like to think of yourself as a wretch. In fact, that label would offend you. You'd say, yeah, I'm not perfect, nobody is, but a wretch? It's a bit harsh. But that's exactly how Newton saw himself. And the awareness of these two simultaneous realities, his own wretchedness and God's graciousness, came to dominate his consciousness for the rest of his life. So that as he entered into the twilight of his days on earth, Newton remarked, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior." Now, Newton was not the first to come to this realization, but he followed in a long line of sinners who were saved by grace and who came to be amazed that such grace could save wretches like them, including a man who lived in the first century AD named Paul. And so, as the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, he assured Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And brothers and sisters, let me assure you, that saying is still trustworthy and it is still deserving of full acceptance. And so I'm going to spend my time this morning unpacking that saying for you in the hope that you too will come to know these two things: that you are a great sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior. And I pray that the song of your heart would come to be the same as John Newton's: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The Apostle Paul, as we've learned so far in this series, is writing to Timothy, who is his spiritual son in the faith and a young pastor whom Paul instructed after his first imprisonment in Rome to remain in the city of Ephesus, where he was to charge certain persons in the church of Ephesus, most likely some of the Jewish elders in the church, not to teach any different doctrine. So you see in chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy is to defend the truth of the gospel, and he is to teach people how one ought to behave in the household of God, as Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15. Because the church is the church. It is the household of the living God. It is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And the church has been given a mission by her Lord and King, Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Christ, to go out to proclaim the good news of Jesus that more sinners might be saved. And so we see that it matters greatly what the church believes and what she teaches. It matters greatly how she looks and functions, because salvation is at stake. And as Paul will write a little later in chapter 2, verse 4, it is our God's desire to see people, to see sinners come to salvation through a knowledge of the truth. And so Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 1, this is why God gave his law, his special revelation. It was laid down for sinners. It was given to reveal their sin, to convict them of their sin, to condemn their sin, to restrain their sin, to show them their own helplessness, to save themselves from their sin, and so in this way to protect them, to prepare them, and to lead them to Jesus Christ as their only way of salvation. And so Paul says this law is in accordance with, it agrees with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which God has entrusted to Paul. to be an apostle, to be a preacher. The gospel has been entrusted to Paul, which tells you that the gospel is a treasure that is to be valued, it is to be protected, and it is to be freely offered and given away to others. But Paul is not the only one who's been entrusted with this gospel. He writes to Timothy as another who has been entrusted with the gospel. That is why Timothy must guard against false teachers and why he must promote gospel living in the church. So Paul exhorts Timothy to this charge, and he encourages Timothy, "Timothy, as you do what I tell you to do, this will not be wasted effort." As Timothy teaches the truth, as he guards against error, as he promotes proper behavior in the church, sinners really will be saved. They really will come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus. Paul is assuring Timothy, the gospel is true. The gospel is God's power to save sinners. Now, how can Paul be so sure of this? Because Paul's proof. As you read Paul's letter to Timothy, you get the impression, not just in 1 Timothy, but also in 2 Timothy, that Timothy is a bit timid. He seems to be easily frightened and discouraged. And so Paul repeatedly aims in his letters to encourage and strengthen Timothy in his call to pastoral ministry. And so, into some degree, that is what Paul is doing in verses 12 through 17. Even as he articulates and reaffirms the truth of the gospel over against what false teachers are promoting, he is reminding Timothy of the central substance of the gospel, and he is holding out himself, his own life, as evidence that this gospel is not a myth. It is not a fantasy. It is not mere speculation. It is true, it is trustworthy, and it is powerfully effective. And so in verses 12 through 14, Paul will talk about his own conversion to Christ and call to ministry. Paul is one of those sinners that Christ has saved by his grace. And then in verses 15 and 16, he extrapolates more broadly to proclaim the general truth that Christ didn't just come to save Paul, he came to save many sinners. And then in verse 17, as Paul often does when he talks about the glories of salvation, he bursts into doxological praise. He cannot talk about salvation for long without praising his Savior. And so in these verses, Paul lays out the heart of the gospel, and he invites us, he invites you, and he invites me to respond appropriately to it. So what is the heart of the gospel? It is verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am the foremost. So there are two parts to this that you need to understand, which John Newton summed up well near the end of his life. You are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Above all else, those are the two things you need to come to understand. This is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which Paul has been entrusted with. But you notice that this privilege that Paul has received, he has been entrusted with this glorious gospel. It does not lead him to boast, it leads him to give thanks. So in verse 12, he writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. In verses 12 through 14, Paul is speaking of two distinct yet connected realities, his conversion to Christ and his call to be an apostle of Christ. And so he thanks Jesus who has given him strength. And here he is speaking of a decisive, definitive strengthening. Christ did a work in him that, yes, continues, but was decisive. This is why I think Paul is not only speaking of his ongoing equipping for ministry, but also to that decisive moment when he was converted to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And this understanding is strengthened by the fact that Paul speaks of who he formerly was outside of Christ, but then he received mercy from and in Christ. Now, most of you are probably familiar with Paul's story, at least with his conversion story, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9, and which Paul also recounts in Acts 22 and 26. And so you know that Paul was a zealous, he was an enthusiastic Jew and Pharisee who became hell-bent on crushing this newfound Christian movement. He wanted to arrest and kill all those who followed Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. So, for example, you read that Paul, when Stephen is arrested and tried and eventually stoned to death for his Christian faith, Paul is looking on with approval. He watches them stone Stephen to death and he is applauding. See, that's exactly what ought to happen to these vermin. And when Jesus therefore stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, he was stopping Paul on his way to arrest more Christians in Damascus so that he could bring them back to Jerusalem and have them put to death. And so Paul says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul tells it this way in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul was a blasphemer. To blaspheme means you are saying what is not true, what is not honoring of your holy God. And he blasphemed God by denying that Jesus was God, that he was God's son, that he was the Messiah. And he tried to get others to do the same, denying faith in Christ. Paul was a persecutor. He himself describes how he arrested and had Christians killed. And he was an insolent opponent, meaning he had outrageous disregard for the rights of other people. This is who Paul was. And yet this is the man that Jesus Christ in his mercy chose to stop on the road to Damascus and pour out his grace upon him. He strengthened Paul. He gave him new life and he appointed him to his service. He called this guy to be his apostle and witness, to go to the Gentiles and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But what does Paul mean when he says in verse 12 that Christ strengthened and appointed him because he judged Paul to be faithful? Now, at first glance, that seems to suggest that Christ strengthened and appointed Paul to be his apostle, because he looked at Paul and he thought, "Oh yeah, this is a really faithful, trustworthy guy. So I'm going to recruit him." And yet, that clearly cannot be what Paul means, because he says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. I was the least faithful guy Jesus could have chosen." Furthermore, Paul says this strengthening, this appointment, it was receiving mercy. Paul was not fit for ministry. Paul was fit for judgment, but not the judgment that he was faithful. Paul says, I received mercy. Mercy is not merit. Merit is something you deserve, that you earn. Mercy is when you get something you don't even come close to deserving. Paul deserved to be judged faithless, and yet he received the judgment of faithful. What I believe Paul means, therefore, is that Christ judged Paul not based on who Paul was and what Paul had done up to that point. Christ judged Paul based on what Christ had done and what he was doing now in Paul's life. Paul was not faithful, but Christ strengthened Paul. He had mercy on Paul. And that grace, that mercy, Paul says, overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Meaning, Christ's grace produced in Paul what was necessary for salvation and to serve him as an apostle. Paul was an ignorant unbeliever, yet Christ's grace produced in him faith. It made him a believer. Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Christ and of Christians, and yet Christ's grace overflowed for Paul that it produced in Paul now love for Christ and his people. So Christ judged Paul based on what he had done for Paul. He gave him grace. He produced the faith and the love that is necessary. And then he looks upon Paul and he says, you're faithful. That's what Paul means. And this is why Paul gives thanks to Jesus and doesn't boast in himself. He didn't do it. Jesus did. He was judged faithful because Jesus made him faithful. And that is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You are saved and judged according to what Christ has done for and in you. You need to understand this. Even your faith, which is necessary, you must believe in Jesus to be saved. But do you know what? If you have believed, it's because God's grace overflowed for you and it made that faith that you need. You need to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know why you can do that? You can do that when Christ's grace overflows for you and it makes the love well up in your dead soul. And so Paul says it this way as he writes to the Ephesians. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's what I think Paul means when he says that Christ judged him faithful. Now there's another phrase that's somewhat confusing. What does Paul mean in verse 13 when he says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief"? Now again, at first glance, that might sound like Paul is saying, listen, I received mercy because it wasn't really my fault. I wasn't guilty. My ignorance made me innocent, and so Jesus just had mercy on me. I remember when I first took driver's education, this is one of the things that I was taught as I was learning all of the different traffic laws and rules so that I could follow them. When I went out to drive, my driver's ed instructor made perfectly clear, ignorance of the law is not an excuse when you break the law. So if you are pulled over for speeding or because you ran a red light, you don't get to just tell the cop, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. You don't get to say, well, I'm sorry, I was confused. I thought red meant go. Ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is not an excuse for sin. So I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say here. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that nobody on this planet, even those who have not heard the gospel, no one has an excuse for their dishonoring and disobedience of God. Paul also says in Romans 14:23, anything that does not come from faith in Christ is sin. Anything that you do, if it is not coming from faith in Christ, that is sin. And James writes in his letter, you can obey every single one of God's commandments, but if you break one, you are now a lawbreaker. That's the judgment. So Paul is not saying his ignorant unbelief made him innocent and deserving of mercy. He's not saying that this wasn't sin. It was sin. He was guilty. But the Old Testament law distinguished between two kinds of sins. There were unintentional sins, which meant you broke God's law, but at the time you didn't realize you were doing that. And so when you're convicted, when you realize what you've done, well, then there was a process, sacrifices, cleansing you could go through and be forgiven. There were also what were called high-handed sins, which meant you knew exactly what you were doing. And you were defying the living God as if you were shaking your fist at the sky. Now there was forgiveness for those as well, but not only were these sins, they were crimes, and so execution was the result. So while all sin deserves the judgment of hell, and while all sin will result in the judgment of hell if you do not turn to Christ by faith and repentance, there are degrees of judgment. And the more that you know, the more culpable you are. Even in our own judicial system, there is a difference. The punishment is different for involuntary manslaughter and premeditated murder. Paul then is saying, I wasn't trying to defy God. In fact, Paul really believed he was serving God as he persecuted Christians. He says in Acts 22:3 that he was doing this because he was zealous. He was enthusiastic for God. You heard me read in Acts 26, he was convinced he ought to oppose the name of Jesus. The applications for us then are twofold. First, you need to know that zeal, that enthusiasm for God is not sufficient. Zeal without knowledge of the truth will not save you. The keys to heaven are not enthusiasm and good intentions. In fact, many who do evil in this world believe they're doing what's right. Sometimes when you've got wars and you've got enemies on both sides, it's not clearly, I'm the bad guy. And I know you're the good guy. No, both sides think they're the good guy, that they're doing what is right. The world is filled with zeal and good intentions that lead to great sin and suffering. Those in our own nation who are vehemently pushing LGBTQ plus agendas are doing so because they believe that's what it means to be loving and moral. Even what you're reading about in Afghanistan with terrorists and the Taliban, they are committing these atrocities because they believe they are on the side of God. Religious zeal is not the same as faithfulness to God. Faith and love are not enough. They must be the faith and love that are in Christ. That is the only faith and love that counts. But the second application for us is to take heed that the more we know, the more culpable we are. I've said it before. It is a very dangerous thing to come to church week after week, to hear the gospel preached again and again, to participate and experience the means of grace and yet remain unchanged. That is a very dangerous position to be in. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that Sodom and Gomorrah were always held up as here is the quintessential evil cities. It doesn't get any worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah face the judgment of God. Fire falls from heaven and the cities are destroyed. And yet Jesus, when he comes to his own people, to the Jews of his day who had God's word, who were worshiping in the temple and yet did not receive Jesus, he says to them, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, why does Jesus say that? It's not because Sodom was innocent. They weren't. I think the fiery judgment proved that. But it was because the Jews had an even clearer revelation in Christ. And so their rejection of Christ made them more culpable. Sodom and Gomorrah faced judgment for embracing spiritual darkness. But the judgment is worse for those who have seen the brightest light and still embrace spiritual darkness. We must all come to grips with the fact that we are great sinners. And apart from God's grace, we're not just in darkness, we are darkness. But here's the really, really good news. Even the greatest sinners can be saved by the great Savior, Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, clearly Paul doesn't view his ignorant unbelief as an excuse for his sin and or an indication that it wasn't really sin. For he says, I'm the foremost sinner, meaning I'm first, I'm chief, it doesn't get worse than me. But notice Paul doesn't say, I was the foremost sinner. He says, I am the foremost sinner. Now, why does he say this? Some think that Paul's just intentionally exaggerating, just to have effect. Others wonder, well, is Paul really saying he's weighed his sins against the sins of everyone else who's ever lived, living, or will live, and he really thinks that he's worse than anybody else? Well, I don't think Paul's exaggerating, and I don't think he's making some objective claim that he's really evaluated all the sins in the world and his came out on top. I think Paul means that in his eyes, he really is the greatest sinner. And I actually believe that's how every Christian ought to feel. As John Stott says, this is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. When you are convicted of your sin, you are going to, like Paul, feel, I'm as bad as it gets. Why? Because you will see your sin more clearly than anybody else's. And the clearest view of sin is going to show you just how heinous, how ugly it is. And that's what you're going to hate the most. You can't see the depths of sin in anyone else's heart. You can see it in your own. And so you will come to mourn and hate your sin the most. Your sin will always loom largest in your sight, and so you will hate it more than any other sin, and that is absolutely right. The sin that ought to trouble you the most, that ought to make you the most angry, that ought to merit your greatest hatred is your own. And yet, too often, we are really upset and concerned with other people's sins, aren't we? We read about what's happening in Afghanistan and we think, now those are sinners. I'm really mad about what they're doing. We see someone else in the church and we oh my goodness, they're gossiping. I can't believe that they said or did that. How great is their sin? No sin should trouble you as much as your own sin. Because you can see yours the clearest. This is why John Bunyan, that wonderful tinker who became a mighty preacher and wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, when he wrote his own spiritual autobiography, he took Paul's words and he entitled it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Like Paul, when he looked at his life, he saw himself as the chief. You must understand that you are a great sinner. And this doesn't end when you become a Christian, as long as if you're not a great sinner anymore. Again, Paul says, I am the foremost. John Newton, after his conversion, remained very aware of just how sinful he was, even though he was no longer a blaspheming, cursing slave ship captain. So he once wrote in a letter to a friend, in defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee, as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be. Now, this is always a painful realization. It's never pleasant to look into the mirror and see the hideous reflection of your own sin. But let me suggest to you that even though this realization should lead you to self-despair, it should also very quickly lead you to your greatest joy. Why? Because the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Are you a great sinner? Then rejoice, for there is a great Savior. And do you know why he came? He came precisely to save great sinners. Are you a great sinner? Then you are eminently qualified to receive mercy and overflowing grace. Do you think you're overall a pretty good person who doesn't need grace? Then you need to beware. Christ Jesus came for sinners. He didn't come for those who think they're fine by themselves. They have enough righteousness of their own. Jesus once told a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went in to pray. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus told those listening to him, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And let me note that in Jesus' parable, I don't know why no English translations don't translate it this way. That tax collector does not pray, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, he prays, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like Paul, he looks at himself and he says, I'm it. I am the sinner. It does not get any worse than me. And Jesus says, that's the one who went home justified. So how do you respond to Paul's words? Briefly, here are four ways. Number one, you respond to these words by accepting the trustworthy gospel. Paul assures you the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, and so you ought to accept it. Unlike the false teachers who were peddling speculations and devoting themselves to myths, Paul was preaching irrefutable fact, and he devoted himself to the word of Christ. Paul writes as a man who saw and spoke to the risen Christ. He knew of whom he spoke. And so your first response ought to be believe. Believe the gospel and receive your great Savior. The gospel is universally, freely offered, but you must personally accept it. You may, however, look back on your life. You may look at your heart right now and be overwhelmed with your sense of sin. If so, you need to be assured that this saying is trustworthy. It's not a myth. It's not a lie. It will not fail you. It will not disappoint you. Jesus really came to save sinners, and guess what? He succeeded. Every other religion tells you you need to be good enough if you're to receive favor and mercy from whatever divine power there is. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you're not good enough and you never will be. This is why Christianity is uniquely the only religion that is actually designed for bad people. It tells you you're not good enough, you never can be good enough, and that's exactly why God the Father sent His loving Son to be good enough. You can't, He is. So believe and be saved, for I assure you there is no limit to Christ's grace. It ceaselessly overflows, and yet it is never diminished even by a drop. It never runs out. Martin Luther once said, "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace." Accept the trustworthy gospel. Number two, give thanks to your great Savior. For as soon as you believe, you ought to give thanks because you didn't believe by your own strength. This is not your accomplishment. This is the accomplishment of Christ's grace overflowing for you. Christ is the one who strengthens you when you are weak and helpless. Your faith and love did not earn Christ's grace. Christ's grace overflowed for you with the faith and love that are in Christ. So let your response forever be with Paul. I thank Him. Number three, worship the only God. This is what Paul does in verse 17 as he thinks about his salvation and the salvation of all chosen sinners. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Worship is always your proper response to God, first as your Creator and then as your Redeemer. And the thought of the one who has saved you ought to lead you to loving adoration, for Jesus is God incarnate. So think about who it is that saved you. The King of every age, of every time and place, entered into a specific time and place to save sinners. The one who is immortal took on human mortality so that he could die for your sins. The God who is invisible became visible by taking on human flesh so that his people could see his glory and know God dwells with us. The only God came to earth to save wretched sinners. Forever and ever will never be enough time to glory and worship this God. Fourth and finally, live as an example of Christ's perfect patience. Paul says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I think sometimes people have the wrong impression of what the church is supposed to be. I think sometimes we think that the church is like a bodybuilding competition where we all get together to try and show how healthy and built we are. It's not the church. It's a common analogy, but it's a true analogy. The church is a hospital. It's not a morgue. We're not dead. But it's a hospital where living people are still recovering and getting healthier over time. So you shouldn't be surprised when you still find sinners in the church. In fact, that's the only kind of people you're ever going to find in the church. And you should not despair when even great sin rises up in the church and think, well, this is evidence against the gospel. Even though sin is not acceptable and the church must deal with it. But instead, as you meet Christians, you should simply be struck with how patient their God must be to put up with these guys. And you should find hope that His perfect patience can extend even to you. Christian, your life is meant to draw others to Christ and give them hope that He can be their great Savior just as He is your great Savior. When others come to you and wonder if Christ could save a sinner as great as them, you can assure them that He is willing and able to save, and you are the proof. You've seen your own sin, and you've seen that He loved you, and He gave you mercy, and His grace overflowed for you, and you never deserved it. As Newton lamented in his letter, the remaining corruption of his own heart, saying, ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be. He later closed that same letter with hope for himself and others, remembering Paul's words to Timothy. He said, I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So even when everything else may begin to fade in your mind, I pray you will remember forever these two things very clearly. You are a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are great sinners. And where we mourn and hate that sin, we also rejoice that Christ is a great Savior who is perfectly patient. So would you help us by faith accept that trustworthy saying? Would you help us to be living examples of this perfect patience? That we would show others the truth of the gospel, not only in what we say, but in how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.